We'll be looking at Satan's plan this morning that we started last hour and how God responds to it. Remember, we've been talking about the seed of Enoch in 5:21 through 32, and we'll have to go back and review for the ones of you who weren't here first hour. I see there are several. This is kind of a complicated section, and we have to keep pace with it. So in the seed of Enoch, remember, we talked about three men who stand out in that section of the Bible. First, there was Enoch. And Enoch was unique because of his walk. He walked with God. In other words, he walked in a life of fellowship with God. And since he did that, he was removed from the earth supernaturally, without having to die before the flood. So he was removed from judgment. He was not carried through judgment, but removed from it. He was a type of the church. The church will not be carried through the tribulation. The church will be removed before the tribulation even starts. Lamech was unique because of the promise that was associated with him. Look at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." So he's talking about God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets in ancient times. And he's talking about the prophets or the prophecies. God sometimes reveals a prophecy to a person who doesn't necessarily hold the office of prophet, but he does reveal to man what he wants to reveal. And Lamech had a promise that was associated with him. And that promise was that there was going to be a time of rest. And that, of course, was fulfilled in the intermediate by the flood. And ultimately, it will be the kingdom. As far as background on chapter 6, we noted that it's all based on Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3:15, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So there is to be perpetual hostility between Satan and the human race. Now, Satan probably thought after that he had fooled Eve so easily and Adam went right along with it, he probably figured he has the human race in his back pocket and that this was going to be a piece of cake. That is somewhat true, but it's not completely true because of the Seth line. There are believers who have hostility towards Satan. So a single member of the human race will arise and he will crush the head of Satan. That's the prophecy. And that man will suffer in doing this, only it will be non-fatal in the long run. He suffered and died on the cross, but he was resurrected. So it's a non-fatal suffering in the long run. And remember again, Satan is not told when this is going to happen. Could have been Seth. He could have been the one. It could have been Abel, for that matter. So Satan got busy right away, and he attempts to destroy the line through which Jesus will come. of his first attempt. We looked at last hour, recorded in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 8, the murder of Abel. Cain killed Abel. That was Satan's attempt to break the line of descendants that would produce the Savior and the victor who would crush his head. But God counterattacked. He had a birth of Seth, so that line was restored. He restored the seed of the woman line, as it's known here. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, we're going to look at Satan's, one of his most shocking attacks yet, on the seed leading to Jesus Christ. And what he is going to do is he's going to force or attempt to force the righteousness of God to destroy the human race. God's counterattack to this is going to be grace, and that's something Satan would never have thought of. Satan looks down and he says, look at this. The earth is rotten. Everybody is thinking evil thoughts continually. You can't let this go on and still be a righteous God. But Satan didn't know about grace yet. And that is God's counterattack. And it also initiates, as we noted last hour, a one-way doctrine of salvation. There's only one way to be saved. In this case, the only way to be saved from God's judgment is the ark. There's no other way. You couldn't climb a tree high enough to escape the floodwaters. There's just one way, the ark. Remember, it never rained until the flood. People would be walking by. Can you imagine being Noah? Hey, what you building there, Noah? Boat. What's a boat? What's an ark? he had to be tormented continually. But that was the only way of escaping God's judgment. Now, we noted last time that there's some problems with this passage, and we took care of two of them. The other one will wait till next week. First one is, who are the sons of God in this passage? Verse 2 of chapter 6 says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. We identified the sons of God as angelic beings. And I mentioned at the time, there are other interpretations, but this one kind of puts everything together for me. It's the most logical interpretation that I could come up with. So I'm going to take the identification of the sons of God as fallen angels. The daughters of men will take to be the female population of the earth at that time, the human female population. And the next problem, the identification of the Nephilim, we'll get to this next time. We won't have time to go into that one this hour, so next time. And we ended off last time with this fact. Two things have to be true to justify our interpretation of the sons of God and daughters of men. Now, I just said what they were. That's just my opinion. Now I'm going to go and look at some passages, some New Testament passages that I think relate directly back here and proves the point. First, those angels had to abandon their assigned realm. You know, the assigned realm of angels isn't running around on earth marrying humans. That's not what angels do. So they had to leave that. And they must pursue marriage with beings of a different order. So let's look at that marriage. In Genesis 6:2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. First, notice that the marriage was based on cultural attractiveness. I don't say the marriage was based on beauty, because you know what? Beauty changes all the time. What's beautiful? You know, back when I was a kid, the supermodels of today would be skinny, ugly. I mean, they wouldn't be beautiful at all. Because beauty changes throughout the cultures. So I say they're culturally attractive. I use that word a lot instead of beauty. Because, who's to say what's beauty? The word beautiful is the Hebrew word tov. Tov is a very broad term. It's used a lot of ways. It means pleasing, good, agreeable to the senses. And in this sense, the sense of sight. They're very beautiful to the angels. Remember, we noted, well, look at Genesis 1:31 first. Genesis 1 and verse 31, we have the same word used, and you'll see how broad it is in this verse. When it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very tov. It was good. So that's a very broad term. And the women of that time were seen by the angelic beings as being very good, very beautiful, especially attractive to the eye. Remember that we noted that in Cain's civilization, and this is Cain's civilization that he built up, that cultural attractiveness was basis for marriage. Remember Lamech? He had two wives. He had Ada, which means the adorned one, and he had Zillah, the tinkling one. Jewelry. It's talking about jewelry. So she's the one that had the tinkling jewels. This marriage now that we're looking at in Genesis 6:2 is based on the selection of the sons of God. It says, whomever they chose. So it doesn't seem like there's anybody else who has any say in it. These guys just took what they wanted, basically. Whomever they chose. And these resulted in marriage. They abandoned their original realm. And they pursued marriage outside of their order. Now, what does the New Testament have to say about this? Well, there's a New Testament interpretation of Genesis 6:2. And we'll look at that first in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look at these passages. There'll be two of them. And we'll look at them and just list facts. This fact, this fact, this fact. And see if we can relate the facts of these two sections back to Genesis chapter 6 that we've been looking at. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So let's look at some facts we can determine from these two verses in the book of 2 Peter. The first fact is that some angels sinned. There's no debate about that, is there? It says right in there, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned. So angels sinned. That means angels can be classified as good and evil. And we all knew that anyway, right? There's fallen angels. So angels can be classified as good angels and evil angels. Now, the nature of their sin isn't specified here It just says they sinned. It didn't say how. The second fact we can get from 2 Peter is that they were immediately confined to a special place called Tartarus. We don't get that in our translation here, but committed to the pits of darkness, Tartareo, or cast into hell. Tartareo simply means hold captive in Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is not the usual word for hell, and it's not the usual word for where people go awaiting judgment. This is a special place, this Tartarus. So those angels who sin were put in a special place called Tartarus. The third fact is that they are associated with the days of Noah. See, the context gives us a clue as to when this angelic sin occurred, doesn't it? Because in verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness." So these are connected. Verse 5 begins with the word "and." It connects it to verse 4. So when these angels sinned, when was it? It was in Noah's time. And that's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 6. The sin, the angels sinning in the days of Noah. Look at Jude. Look at our second passage. Jude verse 6 and 7. Jude 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." In Jude, we get the first fact that some angels left their assigned realm. It says, angels who did not keep their own domain. So they left where they were supposed to be. This is stated negatively and positively. There's no mistaking. It says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. No mistake there. They left where they should have been. The second fact is these angels are confined. That matches 2 Peter, doesn't it? Because it said over there, they were thrown into Tartarus. They're held captive in Tartarus. The third fact we can get out of Jude is that the angelic sin was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. The fourth fact is that the sin was immorality. And it doesn't say just immorality, does it? It says gross immorality. Gross immorality is the Greek word ekpornuo. Pornuo means immorality. We get pornos as the noun. That's where we get the word pornography from. Because it's immorality, it's immoral. Now, if pornuo means immorality, ek is a preposition. And what the Greeks loved to do was to take a verb and add punch to that verb by putting a preposition on the front of it. That just gave it a little more kick. So it's not just immorality, it's big time immorality. That's why it's ek pornuo, not just pornuo. So their sin found its source in super immorality. And the fifth fact is they went after strange flesh. Strange flesh is heteros flesh. Remember the two words for another in Greek? There's two words for another. One is allos and the other is heteros. Allos means another of the same kind. Or we would say, that was just a wonderful cup of coffee. Would you get me another? So what would you bring? An orange juice? No. You understand that to mean another of the same kind. But what if you were to go shopping for clothing and you try on a jacket and you say, I don't like this one. Could you show me another? Would they bring you another one of the same kind? No, that means another of a different kind because you don't like that one. And now that's, we say another in English, and context has to determine which is which. But in Greek, there's two different words. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros, the word we have here, strange flesh, rather an odd translation, means another of a different kind. So a flesh of a different kind. So they pursued marriage outside of their order, outside of their assigned area. So the two things that had to be true in order to justify our interpretation of the sons of God and daughters of men are stated as fact in the New Testament. The angels left their heavenly domain or their proper domain and they married flesh of a different kind, humans. You can ask, why did Satan go through all this? Why was it such a big deal to Satan for angels to leave their proper place and marry human women? Why was that such a big deal? Well, what would that produce? It would produce a hybrid race. So down through the years, as it was time for Messiah, who did Messiah have to be? The seed of the woman. Well, if it was hybrid between the seed of Satan and the seed of man, there couldn't be a seed of woman. Satan's purpose, since angels and men are of two distinct orders, and mixing them together would create a hybrid species that would not be angelic, nor would it be human. It would be somewhere in between. That would make the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 impossible, wouldn't it? Because there couldn't be a seed of the woman to destroy Satan. So that's Satan's plan. And that's clever. But it's shocking. It's horrible. But it's a clever plan. Satan's not a dummy. Don't ever think he is. Satan is very, very intelligent. Look back in Genesis. We'll look at some of the attributes of God that are pointed out in this short section. Some of the characteristics of God are this. First, he's a patient God. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So he's saying here, basically, that mankind is flesh. Everybody, according to verse 5, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There was no reason for God to let man continue. He could have sent the flood that day. But he said, I'm giving you 120 years to think this over. And just to see if anybody would believe God. That's what that means. A lot of people interpret that verse 3, his days shall be 120 years, to mean the lifespan is cut from the large lifespans we saw before the flood down to a 120-year lifespan. No, that's not what it means. It means he's putting off the flood for 120 years. He says, I'm going to send a flood in 120 years to destroy the human race. You think this over. This is going to be judgment. So we can assume it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Verse 5 talks about God's omniscience, and we'll look at this a little bit next week. We'll look at a couple of doctrines next week, omniscience, and we'll look at some theological terms like anthropomorphisms, and we'll get a little better idea what this is talking about. Verse 5 says, "The Lord saw that wickedness of man was great on the earth." What does it mean, he saw? Did he go around looking? Oh, yeah, he's wicked. Now it's talking about God's omniscience. He knows everything. He puts it in terms that we can relate to, like his eyes are symbolic of his omniscience. That's called an anthropomorphism. And we'll get to that next one. His righteousness, in verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart." Why? Because he's a righteous God and man was completely, absolutely sinful. Again, it's an anthropomorphism. Was God sorry? No, it just means that it's a terrible thing. Justice, in verse 7, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So he will send justice. And my favorite, in verse 8, is grace. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was Noah better than everybody else in his day? No. God was gracious. God is gracious. And God always will be gracious. He poured out his grace on Noah. Noah believed him, and that's God's grace. All he wants is for us to believe him. Noah believed him. He built an ark, he built an ark based on the fact that he believed God when God said, "I'm going to send a flood." So that was a demonstration of his belief. So in verse 3, we have God's response to this plan, announcement of judgment. Now, verse 3 is very difficult. Several different interpretations of this verse. Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. First he says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." The lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs lexicon, and that's the standard Hebrew lexicon, says that the word "strive with" is not justified in this context. Because "strive" is the word yadon, and that's from the verb din, and it means to judge. To judge. What he's saying is the Spirit will not always rule man or judge him. God is going to take away the very sustainer of life, the Holy Spirit. The RSV, if anybody has the RSV Bible, gets it across very well. It says, "My spirit shall not always abide with man." So he's going to remove the spirit. So the idea is this. In the pre-flood world, man had completely and irrevocably resisted the Spirit's witness, so that it would be futile for him to abide with man. Why should the Holy Spirit stay around? Now understand, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He's everywhere. It doesn't mean that. It just means staying around in terms of leading men. Just like in 2 Thessalonians, when the Spirit is removed with the church, does that mean the Spirit isn't omnipresent anymore? No, that's just talking about a special attribute of the Holy Spirit. God also emphasizes here that man also is flesh. Now this probably refers to the fact that man has a physical body as well as a spiritual nature. And since the witness of God's Spirit has been rejected, what's the purpose of maintaining man's physical life? I mean, that's secondary. If the purpose of, if man refuses to believe God, what's the point in preserving man's life? So there's no purpose to be served. Plus, man was becoming a polluted species. So God is going to take man and wipe him off the earth. He has to, because of that pollution with the angels. But even under these conditions, God waits 120 years to do it. All the while, his word is being preached by his prophet Noah and probably others. Boy, we have a gracious God, don't we? We have a long-suffering God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. This simply amazes me at how gracious and long-suffering our God is. In 1 Peter 3:20, it says, "Who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." So God waited 120 years, and then these eight people were saved by the only method of salvation possible in that day, the ark. Look at 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, and I go to this a lot because people come up to me, and when I talk to people about God, they say, "Well, look around. The world is in a mess. How can there be a loving God?" But 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So you can tell that unbeliever, you know, you may be the one that are holding things up. God doesn't like this. He doesn't like the world the way it is. But he is not going to destroy it until every single believer becomes a believer. And you might be the one. So doggone it, believe it. I want to get out of here. I want to get up to heaven. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for being a gracious God. And when, as we look at these passages and we see that man doesn't obey, doesn't believe, man ridicules you, he spits in your face, and you still are gracious enough to grant him time to come to change his mind and believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent, died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.